There are many things in the scriptures that involve the Lord Jesus from Genesis through Revelation. We discover the whole of the Bible is talking about Christ our Savior. If you'll turn with me, and I'd appreciate if you would, to Isaiah, even if it's pronounced a different way. Isaiah 9, the 9th chapter of Isaiah, we discover some things about the government. Oh, not this government, not the one that we've just elected as a nation, but the government of God. If you'll look with me at verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. Now here is a tremendous statement, some 600 or so years before the Lord Jesus was actually born. The throne of David is literally referring to the Jews, and John, in the first chapter of his gospel, records this for us and reveals that this prophecy was directly directed at the Jewish nation, or the Hebrew nation. God wants everyone to understand something that is outstanding. And basically, it is quite simply that the Lord Jesus Christ is upon the throne of David, and he rules, and his government is powerful. Notice that there are some other things. His kingdom. How shall we define his kingdom? Well, it speaks of his kingdom in reference to those that are redeemed. The word to redeem means literally to buy back, to take out of, to re-establish, to bring away from a lost place into a found place. Or, if you like, go to the pawnbroker's store, and when you look in the window of the pawnbroker's store, you will discover a lot of jewelry and bits and pieces and paraphernalia that people have pawned. The only way you can get those things back, such as a ring or a radio, a knife or a gun, or some other jewelry like a watch or a bracelet or a necklace, the only way you can get that back is to take the ticket with you and to pay the money that is loaned you on that article plus the interest, and then you have redeemed your pledge. The kingdom of the redeemed is simply this, the kingdom of those who have been bought back. Satan claimed us. We have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are redeemed. We are bought back. He paid for our soul, and he paid for it in interest. Our Lord Jesus redeemed us, and the kingdom is the kingdom of the redeemed. To order it, the expression here, to order it, literally means that it is God's order. It is a spiritual order. Paul, later on, writing of this same order, says these things are for the spiritually minded. They are spiritually understood. So don't be baffled if you're not understanding the things of God. It simply means that you have yet a carnal nature. You're yet at enmity with God and need to get right with God. For if you're at enmity with God, that is, if you're fighting God and resisting the nudging and the direction of the Spirit of God, it is very possible that you need first to get converted. However, it is possible to be converted and to be in the process of grieving the Holy Spirit. And so it's necessary for us to leave our carnality and get right with God. Now, to get right with God is to understand his order. And his order is quite spiritual. You can't put a price tag on that which is spiritual. Neither can you tag it and name it. Notice something else. He is to establish it forever. His kingdom shall never fail. It cannot fail. Let's turn the pages just for a moment into the 22nd chapter. And we discover in chapter 22 and in verse 22 these words, "The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." What do you think that refers to? I believe this, that if I understand the teaching of John 14 correctly, the Lord Jesus simply says, none shall come unto the Father except by me. None shall approach God unless they understand that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem, to save the world, to buy back with whatever interest was demanded, to buy back the people of the world. Now, if you believe that, then Jesus has opened a door. But if you don't believe that, then the door is shut on you, and vice versa. You must understand, we must all be understanding, that the door is shut to those that refuse Christ, who refuse the gift of God, who refuse the gift of life eternal. The door is slammed shut. But to those who understand the teaching of John 10, who enter in by the door, for Jesus said, I am the door. And if you'll enter in, you can go in and out and find pasture. This is in tremendous opposition to this 22nd chapter and the 22nd verse. There is no slam door shut. The man who enters by the door will find the door continually open. He may go backwards and forwards and find pasture, nourishment for his soul. So we discover that it's to be established. In this verse 7, we discover it will be established in righteousness, and it shall be established forever. Jeremiah tells us in 23 and verse 5, and in 30 and verses 8 through 10, he tells us that Jesus will be the one who has justice and judgment. Justice and judgment. And these two things shall be meted out to the congregation that shall come to him. John tells us in the 7th chapter and the 24th verse, judge ye not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Man looketh on the outward appearance, and his judgment is made and based upon that. He has no other perimeter to work to. He has no other yardstick to work by. And so we discover man looking on the outward appearance. Why, says Jesus, you see a man in lavish apparel, you see him wearing a ring on his finger, and you say, this man has money because he is a man of substance. You tell him to sit here in a special place. Here is a man who comes in scruffy. His clothes aren't clean. He may be even smelly. He doesn't have a ring on his finger. And we say, hey, you sit over here. And so it was in the synagogues, and so it is in the churches. Because we look on the outward appearance, and instead of discovering the intents of the heart, instead of discovering the deep things of God within a soul, within a person, we see a flighty look and we brand someone as being flighty. We see a rebellious pouting jaw and lip, and we say, there is a disobedient person. Hold on. Hold on. Let's make very sure that we are careful, that we don't look on just the outward appearance. We see someone with a troubled face, and we think to ourselves, that person is sour in their spirit. Wait. Let's discover the present trouble and see if there isn't a great smile in the soul, a deep smile in the heart. We should be understanding that this government must come first of all by humiliation. Let's discover the steps of this government. It comes by humiliation, exaltation, and it then will come on his shoulder. Let's look at that. The humiliation, why we read here that he is mighty God. Look at verse 6 with me. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here, if you like, are the 5 points of a star. Here, if you like, is a great designation of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is referred to as a wonderful person, as a counseling person. He is referred to, there are no ifs and buts here, as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, how does that fit with a child? Unto you a child is born. Unto you a child is born. Where is mighty God? Where is everlasting Father? How can a father become a child? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus said, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. For God, in a sense, was born again. We should understand that the Prince of Peace is born as a babe in a manger. We should understand the everlasting Father taking on the likeness of sinful flesh becomes a babe in a manger. We should understand that mighty God that could separate the Red Sea, mighty God that could turn back the mighty waves of Jordan, the mighty God who could cause the famines and could cause the plenty, who could look after the children of Israel for 40 years without a single shoe wearing out, the mighty God is a babe in Bethlehem of Judea. The counselor. Who has been God's counselor at any time? Asked the psalmist. Why, no one. No one has gone to God and say, hey, you must do it this way. This is the way to sort out your problems, Lord. No one has said that. He is our counselor. We go to him for counsel. And this great counselor who can counsel much better than King Solomon ever could. This Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the counselor, was a baby in Bethlehem of Judea and was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The humiliation, he is called wonderful, wonderful. How so wonderful? Well, if I look on him, I will see in him the altogether lovely one. He is wonderful because he is the fairest of 10,000. He is the bright, the morning star. Did you see that star this morning when the sky was so beautiful, blue here on the horizon of the country in which we live right now? And that morning star was so bright at one time, I thought maybe it was an aeroplane seeking to land. It looked so near. And it was brighter than the aeroplane's lights could possibly be. But I thought for a moment it might be. It was bright. Jesus is brighter than the morning star. He is the fairest of 10,000. Have you seen the lilies in the valley? Not just the lily of the valley as a species of plant. Have you seen the lilies in the valley? One day, riding my horse, I came into a valley. It was a beautiful valley and it was soggy. The snow had not long melted and all the earth was very soggy. In fact, the horse wouldn't ride through it. He went tippy-toeing all the way round it. But there were white lilies and there were tiger lilies, and there were different kinds of lilies, the description of which baffles my little brain. There were beautiful iris and magnificent, magnificent plants everywhere, and not just a few scattered hither, thither, and yon, but there were something like 200 acres of the things. And as I came round and viewed this massive acreage filled with gorgeous smelling lilies, I had to remember my wonderful counselor, my Prince of Peace, my mighty God, my everlasting Father was called wonderful, for he was fairer than 10,000. He was more to be loved than all the beauty of these lilies in the valley. What fragrance, what magnificence, what delicacy. Wonderful is Jesus. Isn't he wonderful for you? Isn't he just the most wonderful? And he became a child in Bethlehem of Judea. He became a child, a baby wrapped in swaddling bands with all the limitations of a tiny body, the limitations of crying, the limitations of eating, the limitations of growing up to stagger his first few steps like some drunken man, as a child only can wobble from leg to leg. With all the limitations of growing up, being fed, and gradually learning to speak, and gradually growing into manhood, and all the limitations of manhood put upon him, and then the limitations of the cross. What humiliation did this Jesus pick up? The government that God had laid upon his shoulder. But notice the exaltation. The words wonderful and counselor hardly exhibit all that we can know about the Lord Jesus. For he is both, first of all, God and man. Secondly, he is intimately acquainted with the counsels of God from eternity. And by that he gives counsel to man. Listen to the counsel that God, the God that is wonderfully the counselor of mankind, the God that understands my body, who knoweth my frame and knoweth that it is dust. Listen to the counsel. Listen to the counsel of the Lord Jesus that was born as a babe in Bethlehem, as he gives counsel to all mankind and all as many as will come to him. He will in no wise cast them out, will no wise push them aside, will no wise cause them to go back out into the darkness of the abyss. No way. No way will he do this. And his counsel is simply, come unto me. I will rest your soul. Notice the exaltation, for he is strength. He is able to save to the uttermost. How grateful I am to God of the great exhibition of the psalmist when he says that he lifted me up out of a horrible pit. He set my feet upon the solid rock, and he put a new song in my mouth. His arm, says the prophet, is not shortened that it cannot save. It can reach me where I am. I don't have to be found in a church. I don't have to belong to some Christian community. I don't have to go to some Christian school. I don't have to be in a Christian college. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. A few minutes ago, it was midnight or thereabouts in England, my brother was talking to me on the telephone, and I tried to counsel with him about his soul, for it was very urgent that I did so. And as I tried to counsel with him about his soul, there was a receptiveness in his heart just for a moment or two, and he seemed to open like a great shell to start perhaps to absorb some of the things of God. I was able to say to him, you must understand surely that I can't reach across this continent and across the Atlantic Ocean, but the arm of God is not shortened. No one cut it off at any time. It's there. It's yours. It's strong. Whatever your situation, whatever your geographical location, whatever the problem, whatever the condition of your soul, his arm reaches out to you. Do you know that? He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He always stays with you. He is never farther away than your heart. Once you have said, Jesus Christ, I receive you as my personal Savior. I put my trust in you. The moment you have said that, he is in your heart. The Spirit of God takes up residence in your soul right now to live in you. His arm is not shortened. No one amputated it. No one can stop the great reach of God into your soul. And you may walk away from God. You may go into all sorts of highways and byways, but you'll discover God will send His Spirit to seek you in the hedgerows and the highways and the byways and to compel you to come in. You'll come. Notice also that He is one with the Father, who is from everlasting to everlasting and is God. Notice, will you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that is far above all others, is the author of everlasting joy. I don't know what the situation is in your household. I don't know what the situation is in your heart at this minute, but I know this, that He will give to the person trusting Him a joy that is unspeakable, a joy that cannot fade away, a joy that is always with us. And I share with you tonight, Jesus Christ the Lord is our joy, for He is able to preserve us. He is able to command and to create peace in the midst of all sorts of perversity. For it's His kingdom, not our notion. He is our peace. His throne is above all thrones. Now also notice three more great and wondrous things. Notice, first of all, how that from the very beginning our welfare has been considered by God the Father. We should not govern, and we will not govern as we ought. We go our own ways, and we don't want to go God's ways. If we'd have gone God's ways, Jesus wouldn't have been necessary, and Exodus 20 would have been kept to the letter. We would have lived as the Scriptures has revealed that we should have lived. But we have not lived according to Exodus 20, according to the Ten Commandments. We've broken down the government of God. There is the revelation of God's government. So Jesus comes into the world. And in Matthew 5, we discover the great new charter that some people seem to think that all Christianity hangs upon this new charter, where the Lord Jesus spoke the Beatitudes, the attitudes to be. And He simply says, spiritually prosperous are those people that do the things that I now pronounce. We turn away from those rules and regulations of Exodus 20 that say, thou shalt not. And Jesus comes in the Beatitudes and He says, look, if you will adopt these attitudes, you will be the spiritually prosperous people that God wants you to be. So be meek. So be a peacemaker and so on. Be these things. He gives examples and illustrations, but man somehow cannot even live by that method, though he pretends to. Because in man there is the inherent sinful nature. It came to us from Adam and Eve and has been passed from generation to generation. First of all, notice how this government of Jesus starts. The right government starts upon His shoulder. We read in the Scripture that when they took Jesus after that they had scourged Him, they laid a cross upon His shoulder. And that's where the governing started. It started at the cross. And ladies and gentlemen, if you would learn the government of God, then learn to take up your cross daily and suffer with Him in self-denial, in self-effacement. I know that's not popular, but if you would have victory in Jesus, you must understand that gladly as He was the lamb that was slain, we need to be gladly the lambs that are rescued. He carries because He cares, because the responsibility is upon Him. He is the exhibition, the firstborn from the dead. He is the second Adam. In Him we have enormous hope, for He is very Christ and very God. And the government was laid upon His shoulder. He carries with kindness. He carries with a radiance of beauty. He was despitefully used, and they abused him terribly. But all he said was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I was listening to the broadcast from the cathedral where they witnessed a mass or a requiem mass just on Saturday or Friday for the young ladies that were murdered in El Salvador. It was a terrifying thing. The bishop said at the end, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." We were riding in the car, and my comment then was, that is not a truthful statement. Those men knew what they did, and they did it deliberately, cold-bloodedly. We can say, "Father, forgive them," but we cannot say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They knew what they did. You see, we take the words of the Lord Jesus without very much thought. We scatter them around like so much gravel. There is much more in this than we understand. Jesus could say, "They know not what they do," because they rejected him as the King of the Jews. They rejected him as the Messiah, and they wouldn't admit he was the Son of God. They didn't realize, for the most part, that he was Jesus, the King. He was the Son of God. So they crucified him. And they really didn't know what they were doing. But there is no one like Jesus. There is no Florence Nightingale in the world that is like Jesus. There is no compassionate person in the world that is like Jesus. There is none like Jesus. And when we destroy another life, we know what we do. We may say, "Father, forgive them." Taking then the sin of their murder away from them, the sin of their disgrace away from them, we can plead their cause. We can say, "Father, forgive them," but we dare not say they know not what they do. The increase of his government, the right government, starts on his shoulder. The increase of his government also starts at the cross. As we come to the cross, we discover the great devotion that Christ Jesus had for us. The love, the affection, the deep concern, the increasing government is ours as we yearn for his touch and yearn for his searching and yearn for his teaching and yearn for his triumph. The increase of his government comes as you and I yield to his guiding and yield to his greatness and yield to his glory. Alas, our soul is disturbed. Men and women would rob God of glory, and they would entertain the congregations of the world. Let's not try to entertain. Let's minister to the souls of men, for God will not share his glory with another. Never. Oh, we misunderstand a truth if we think he will. And the third thing, as we decrease, he increases. There was a time when I could take a shovel and dig a ditch, and it didn't bother me too much. My arms worked like little pistons, and I could shovel a ditch out. I could lay the pipe and shovel the earth back on and walk away. No ache, no pain. But recently I've been digging ditches again, putting the pipe in, and suddenly Anno Domini has caught up with me, I discovered. The arms don't work so easily. Bending over isn't so graceful. Once I'm bent over, I'm stuck. I have a long time getting back. Anno Domini has taken its course, I discovered. I have to say, "Lord, can we just lay one more piece of pipe before I quit?" And so he seems to say, "All right, lay one more piece." So I shovel, and he holds the shovel, and he works the arms. I try to stand upright, and another piece goes in. Whew. Thank you, Lord, I quit. You can go on, but I got to take a naffy break. Coffee break, sorry, in English. You'll never work out what naffy means, so I won't even tell you. I notice I've decreased, and without his help, I shall not do another thing in this life. So he increases. My reliance upon him for physical things, for spiritual things, and even mental things, everything is reliant upon him. I find I don't remember as I used to remember. I find I don't understand as I used to understand. I find all sorts of things, and I'm not yet 100 years old. I'm nearly there, but not quite. Things ain't what they used to be. I'm decreasing. He has to be increasing, or I will fail. And just as it is in the physical, so it must be in the spiritual. For love shines through the window of the soul. And if there's something in the way of that window, then there's going to be a blurred vision of the Son of God. Liberty is shrouded with the willingness of the saved. And we must be constantly in the process of laying our willingness at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Light storms through a wayward saint and causes that saint to stand up and walk with God. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to ask the question then, if the government of the Lord Jesus is to continue or cease, we must ask the question, am I crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me? Is that how it must be? I must die to self. I must take up that cross. I must follow him. And whatever other theology I may have must fit round that. For if it doesn't fit, it must be discarded until I understand that if the government of Christ is to be promoted, it must be promoted in me. It can only be promoted as I am crucified with him, that I might live, that Christ might live in me. How then shall this government be? This government started on the shoulder of Christ. And the increase of his government shall have no end. You know why? Because from the first generation of saints that were saved to the last that shall be saved, they are saved for eternity. I cannot accept the nonsense that some teach, that I can be saved today and lost tomorrow. It is nonsense. For either I believe in an everlasting God, or I have no everlasting God. I either have everlasting salvation or I simply have moral rearmament. Let's make up our minds what we're speaking about. I'm speaking about the salvation of God. No man, says the scripture, can take that away. The body may burn, the intelligence may cease, the frivolity of life may suddenly be stifled, but no one can take away the preciousness that is in the soul of a saved person. Do you believe that? Because if you don't, start quick. Else you've just got something that is a moral thing. And depending on your morals, it'll come and go. Depending on your feelings, it'll come and go. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, the government of my peace, the government of our Lord Jesus, was deliberately taken up. There was no vote. There was no election. God said, I so love the world, I give my only begotten Son. Have you received him? Let's bow in prayer. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Do thou cause every one of us in this place tonight to be aware of the nearness of the government of God and the preciousness of Jesus. We ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.